2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee. Those who have good memories, when we were studying 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, in our one message look at the books of the New Testament, remember that the good thing is the deposit. That's a very important term in Paul's writings to Timothy. So he says, that good deposit which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these few verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. The Bible persistently issues a warning note to the people of God to the effect that they should always be careful to do two things. First, that they should hold fast the truth which God has given them. Hold fast that which they have received. And second, that they should pass on what they receive from God to the next generation, undiluted and unpolluted by anything that the world or the devil may seek to inject into it. Back in the Old Testament scriptures in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6, we read, these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Notice the two elements. They shall be in thine heart. Hold them fast. Then teach them to your children. Make sure that the revelation of God is passed on, undiluted and unpolluted, to your children. In Galatians 5 and verse 1, Paul addressed the churches of Galatia, which were under tremendous attack to dilute and pollute the gospel. And he told them, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And then we read this evening in 2 Timothy 1:13, and then chapter 2 and verse 2, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same, notice the words, the same commit thou to faithful men. Here then are the twin obligations of the people of God in all ages. Here especially are the twin obligations of every church that would name the name of Jesus Christ. Hold fast to the revealed system of truth that God has given us, and then pass it on, commit it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You remember that Paul called the church of Christ the pillar and the ground of truth. Those words simply mean the church is the stay and the support of God's truth in the world. That's why God has instituted churches. There are many other good purposes which churches fulfill, but this is fundamental. God has said that every true church of Christ is to be a stay and a support for the truth of God in the world. The church performs various social functions, but the church is not a social organization. The church provides wonderful fellowship for the people of God. And I'm all for that. That's perfectly biblical. But it must go beyond being a forum for fellowship. The church reaches out to the poor and the needy and the heathen. And those are basic parts of its mandate. But the church is more than that. It is basically a stay and a support for the truth of God. In other words, everything that this church does, everything for which it stands, is predicated upon its faithfulness to God's Word. And not only that, but it's predicated upon its determination to pass on to the next generation the torch of truth. This is what God has called His people to. That means that the truth recorded, revealed in Scripture is now in our hands, and it's up to the Church of Christ to state that truth in an age when we have many confusing voices, in an age when people want to stand up and say, I think, I believe, I have the opinion, it's my considered notion, in the midst of all that confusion, that the Church of Christ would get up unapologetically and say, we have nothing original to say. Now let's understand that. Great theologian pointed this out, that in theology, originality is apostasy. Originality is apostasy in the realm of theology. That same theologian said that the greatest thing a man can do, the greatest thoughts a man can think, the greatest philosophy a man can espouse, the greatest theology a man can learn is to think God's thoughts after him. That's true thinking. That, my friend, is what we have got to understand. We're here to state God's truth. We're here to expound God's truth. We're here to support God's truth. We're here to defend God's truth. We're here to preach God's truth. And we are here to teach God's truth. Now, as it was originally given, the Bible was, of course, conveyed to us by supernatural inspiration. The human vessels whom God used to pen the Old and the New Testaments were men who were not sinless. They were not all knowing. They were not all wise. But by the miracle of the Holy Spirit moving them, and I'm not here to try and explain the process. Once I can explain a miracle, it's not a miracle any longer. But in a way we can't understand, as God the Holy Spirit moved upon them, He made sure that the human vessels in no way corrupted the stream of divine truth that God was transmitting to us. So the Bible, as given, is inspired, inerrant, infallible. It is God's Word without any input of human error. But the interpretation of Scripture is the work of man. Oh, surely we desire the help of the Spirit of God. And He does grant us a great degree of guidance as we are submitted to the plain teaching of the Word of God. But nonetheless, interpretation is not the work of inspired man. It is the work of men who are not only uninspired, but sometimes they're unsanctified. At best, they are only partially sanctified. And to this work of interpreting the Scriptures, they bring all their natural infirmities. They bring all their prejudice, their racial prejudice, their historical prejudice, their cultural prejudice. Sometimes they go worse than that, and they even bring their sinful malice. And as a result, the way men deal with Scripture very often obscures and corrupts the meaning and the message of the Word of God. That's what happened in the early church. Paul said that grievous wolves would enter into the flock. Peter warned that false prophets would bring in what he called damnable heresies. John declared in his day, even now, there are many antichrists, men whose ceaseless aim it was to oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ and to negate its power by corrupting its message. Unless we should think that it would be an easy job to identify such enemies of God's truth, Paul cautioned us that they would appear as angels of light and yet would preach another gospel of another Jesus by another spirit. That's what was happening right at the dawn of this Christian era. When we travel over the centuries to the time of the Protestant Reformation, we find that it's as if someone had found the old script and they started to act it out all over again. The Protestant Reformation was a time of recovering the ancient purity of the gospel. And let me emphasize that. Some of you, I know, come from backgrounds where you have not been much exposed to the history and the teachings of the Reformation. There are, unfortunately, churches all across America which will tell their people, we are not Protestants. We are not Protestants. Some will say they are Baptists, but they're not Protestants. I've already indicated that that is not at least the true English or British Baptist heritage, which goes right back to the same roots as what I'm dealing with as a Presbyterian tonight. People have been taught that the Protestant Reformation was a work of men. It was largely a political work. It was something that was conceived by the evil genius of men like John Calvin. I suppose no man in all of church history has been more maligned, more maliciously misrepresented than John Calvin. But this is the story that's put about. I want to tell you, my friend, when people, and I have read some of these diatribes against a man like Calvin and like Luther. Now, don't misunderstand me. They were not perfect men. I don't agree with everything they ever said and did. They were not perfect men. But they were giants of godliness, of graciousness, and of spiritual powerfulness. And they were God's servants in an age when the history of the world was being changed by the power of the gospel. And for little pygmies nowadays who have so little spiritual power that they can't affect one city in America, for these puny little spiritual pygmies to be cursing men who changed the history of the world by the power of their preaching seems to me to be a little more than incongruous. And I'm deliberately trying to be nice to them. If I really tee off on them tonight, you'll know that I'm angry with them. But I better not. So I'll take a breath and start again. But when they attack the reformers, remember, the doctrine that they are attacking did not start with Luther. It did not start with Calvin. You can trace it right back to the Apostle Paul. You trace it back to the Lord Jesus. You trace it back to the very words of Scripture. And it's in this age where people are very, very weak in their doctrine, and they want to fashion God after the notions of carnal men. It's in this age that they find the teachings, the rugged, rough teachings of the reformers, unsatisfactory, because they don't want to believe what God says about Himself in the Bible. But the Reformation was a time of recovering the purity of the gospel.
It was the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It was a republishing of the glorious Christian manifesto of justification by free grace on the merits of Jesus Christ received by faith without works. That was the gospel that shook Europe. Now, at first, the Church of Rome had polluted the gospel by ignoring the plain teachings of Scripture and running openly contrary to them. But then, in response to the careful exegesis of the Bible by the Protestant reformers, she had to change tracks. And she then opposed the truth by perverting the teachings of the Scriptures. So that the battle over the message of Scripture was engaged. And that produced a century of deep learning and of humble Bible scholarship in the Protestant churches. The century following the Reformation, I think, in church history is one of the greatest centuries for Christian thought, really coming to grips with what the Bible teaches and what's involved in the Bible teaching. In all the history of the church. It's one of the great centuries. Every attack on the integrity of the gospel called forth a statement, a powerful statement of biblical orthodoxy. Now, of all the statements that came out of the Protestant Reformation, I think the most mature and the most complete was that produced in Westminster Abbey in London by the Westminster Assembly of Divines. In the tumultuous times of mid-17th century Britain, the Westminster Confession of Faith, with the larger and the shorter catechisms, gave God's people a powerful statement of gospel theology in a form which they could grasp, and especially a form which not only the theologians could use, but that the common people could also appreciate. Now, we live in equally dangerous times. And that means that if we are ever, let me emphasize this, because it's easy for me to say it, but I'm running contrary to the vast majority of opinion in evangelicalism, not only in America, but across the Western world today. But if we are ever, as a church, to do anything worthwhile for God, then we are going to have to grasp again the great theological truths, the great biblical foundation that our forefathers grasped and that they set before us in this wonderful confession of faith. We live in a day of theological confusion. How do you think that all these charismatic idiots can get on television and can sweep millions behind them? How is it that a Robert Tilton can bring in almost $100 million a year? And the man is an ungodly charlatan. How is it that Jim Baker, just a few miles up the road, could years ago be taking in up to $150 million a year and running one of the greatest financial empires on the East Coast? Running the biggest attraction after Disney in the entire East Coast, in the name of the gospel. How could it happen? Because we live in an age of theological confusion and an age of theological ignorance. How is it that Billy Graham can come to Columbia as the front runner for the Pope? Can deliberately get up there and say that he's preparing the way for the visit of the Pope? And tell the people to come out and hear the man that our forefathers and that the Word of God would tell us is an Antichrist. How is it that that can happen? And that he will be lauded and praised and accepted by churches of every stripe in the state. I'll tell you how it is. It's because we're living in an age of theological confusion and an age of theological ignorance. And people, especially we would have to say, God's people love to have it so. They've become mentally lazy.
One of the worst things you can say about a preacher now is when you go to hear him preach that you actually have to think. People want to sleep, or they want Mooney music, or they want rock music, or they want Las Vegas or Los Angeles or whatever brought right into the service, and this is supposed to be worship. But don't ask us to think. People hate theological precision. Strangely enough, even teachers of theology hate theological precision. And they're afraid to follow the old theology of the Word of God the whole way and say, I'll believe it no matter what the world says because it's what the Bible teaches. And so we have today so many people promoting a religion that's fueled by prejudice or fueled by experience or maybe fueled by pragmatism or some such thing, but they abominate the old theology of the church in former days. But as I've said, that theology is nothing more or less than a republishing of the unchanging statements of the Word of God. Now, let me get this clear to you. And I hope you're comfortable. For mind, I haven't got started to my subject yet. I've been tired at the end of this week, and that first thing it hits is my vocal cords, so I've got to get them cleared off. Get all the catarrh, whatever it is, gone. So I'm just clearing the decks here for... Maybe I shouldn't have said that. Some of you will think it's time to go to sleep. But waking up. Because whatever man may think, listen, it's never out of fashion with God, this old theology. It's always in fashion with Him. And it ought never to be out of fashion with God's people. This is the truth that inflamed the love and the devotion of the early church. I want you to understand what I'm saying there. What set those early Christians on fire was truth. They just didn't have a happy experience and go out on the strength of their euphoric feelings. No, no. If that's all you ever get out of a church service, you'll fall flat on your face the very first time you run into trouble. It's truth that inflames the heart. It's truth that gives power to enable us to love the Lord above the safety of our very lives. It is truth that will enable us to burn out for Christ. That's what happened in the Protestant Reformation. What nerved their arm to take on Rome? What is it that gave Martin Luther the courage to stand before the imperial diet and say, when the emperor was there, the leaders of the Church of Rome were there, all the princes were there, and his life was in the balance? What gave him the courage to say, here I stand, I cannot do other, so help me God? What was it gave him the courage when his friends pleaded with him, don't go there? Remember what they did to John Huss. Remember they promised him a safe conduct. Remember they promised they would only listen to him and he would have an opportunity to state his case and go safely on his way. But they broke their promise and they put him to death. They murdered him. They'll do the same to you. And Luther said, if every tile on every house in Wittenberg were a devil, it wouldn't stop me from going. What gave him that sort of courage? It was truth burning in his heart. What is it that set the souls of the great revival preachers whose ministry won millions for Christ? What is it that set their souls ablaze? It was the truth of the old gospel theology. So I want us to take the opportunity in the message tonight and next week to look at the actual, not all of it, mind you, but the actual teachings of the Confession of Faith. I want us this evening to take the very basis of the whole confessional teaching, the first two chapters of it. Now, if you want to learn more about this, I refer you to Dr. Barrett's Sunday School lessons in this. We have them on tape, and you can study them carefully. I don't know how many tapes he took to get through the first two chapters, probably about 20. I would imagine it would take a lot. The Word of God and the God of the Word. You see how they started?
Chapter 1, the Word of God. Chapter 2, the God of the Word. Now, those are the fundamental teachings of the Westminster Confession of Faith and of the larger and shorter catechisms. Why did they make those fundamental? I tell you, simply, that's the fundamental teaching of Christianity. Now, let's think of the Word of God. Now, the first chapter of the Confession of Faith was formulated with uncommon care. Let me give you, I'm not going to read that first chapter. I would strongly recommend that you do so for yourself and study it very carefully. And by the way, there is a scripture proof for every statement they make. So study it carefully. It's the best theology course in the world. You'll not get anything like it in any seminary, anywhere. That's the best. Great American theologian B.B. Warfield said, "The opening chapter of the Holy Scripture as the source of divine truth is probably the finest single chapter in any Protestant confession." He also said, "There's certainly in the whole mass of confessional literature no more nobly conceived or ably wrought out statement of doctrine." That's from a great theologian. Probably the best known church historian that modern America has produced is Philip Schaff. I will not rely on him so much as a theologian, though he thought of himself as a theologian. But just a wee word for you history students. Schaff is wonderful for getting you to the documents and all the sources. But do a wee bit of study before you accept any of his theological interpretations. That's just by the way. But Philip Schaff said, "No Protestant symbol has such a clear, judicious, concise, and exhaustive statement of this fundamental article of Protestantism." Now, this was written, this Confession of Faith, this first chapter, in a day when error was springing up on every side. In fact, error at that time in England had more heads than the fabled Hydra, which was the snake. And when Hercules cut its head off, it sprouted another one. And every time he cut its head off, it sprouted another one. Well, that's the way error seemed to be in England. Of course, that's the way error usually is. You chop this head off, it grows with another head over here. And so there was a great need in England in those days that God's people would have in their hand a clear and yet a profound statement of God's truth. Now, isn't that just as sorely needed today? And where do we start in that statement of God's truth? Well, we start out with the doctrine of Scripture. Now, I'm not going to go into detail of the confessional doctrine of Scripture. All I want to make clear is to you that these men were totally committed to the Book of God. Everything they propounded for belief was from Scripture. They start out establishing the necessity of Scripture. God has revealed Himself in nature, and that was perfectly sufficient for its original purpose. But you'll not find the way of salvation in nature. It's not there. So, it's an insufficient revelation as far as the needs of our soul are concerned. So what is needed is a supernatural revelation, a special revelation. And that God has given us, and He has written it down for us in His precious Word. That brings us to Scripture now. And their definition of Scripture is very, very important. I would to God that people would get it just as clearly today. I've quoted B.B. Warfield. His outline of how the Confession of Faith defines Scripture is very interesting. He says they define it three ways. First of all, they define it extensively. That means they set the boundaries, what is inspired and what's not. Now, they didn't dream this up. They simply accepted what the Old Testament Jews accepted, what the Lord Jesus and His apostles accepted, and what the Church of Christ ever since has accepted. That's all they did. That's the canon of Scripture. Now, let me just make a wee comment here. The Roman Catholic Church has long fought for the inclusion of the Apocrypha in the canon of Scripture. Why do they do that? Apocrypha? Well, it's a conglomeration of books that actually don't claim to be inspired and are certainly not inspired, but in places they give some credence to some of the way out notions that the Church of Rome has introduced. Their doctrine of works, purgatory, things like that. Now, just after the Reformation, some of the Bibles actually had the Apocrypha in them. But those books were dropped. Not that they shouldn't be read, but that they shouldn't be accepted as equal with Scripture. Now, we're living in a day when the whole question of the canon of Scripture has been put up for question. There are people, even in Protestant churches and even in evangelical churches, that will deny verses, they will deny books of this Bible, and yet we're back to including the Apocrypha. Why? Because we're living in a day that seeks to reverse the Reformation, and it seeks union with the Church of Rome. But our forefathers here, they defined the canon. So that's defining Scripture extensively, the books of the Old and New Testament. Then Warfield says they defined it intensively. That means its inspiration. What is this book? It is inspired of God. Now, the Confession of Faith doesn't go into any great detail as to how God inspired the Bible. It just states the fact that he did. Because that's what the Bible itself does. The Bible doesn't give you any detailed theory of inspiration. It just tells you that it's so. And then, as I've indicated, they defined it exclusively, which is saying the Apocrypha has no part of it. Then they come to what they call, what we may call the properties or the perfections of Scripture. The properties of Scripture. Number one, its authority. Ah, now here we come to the rub. There's an awful lot of people today who will say, oh, the Bible's the Word of God. In fact, we have councils on inerrancy. Here's a strange thing. The Council on Inerrancy has on it many men who, while standing up for the inerrancy of the Bible, don't really seem to show a lot of respect for the authority of the Bible. Some of them have adopted what I would have to call an extreme feminist manifesto. And they're going through the Bible to prove that Paul isn't to be understood as everybody from the time of Paul until now has understood him, and that women can be ministers and they can be elders, and Paul never intended us to have the idea that we have always had from his writings. What are these people doing? They're simply saying they don't acknowledge the authority of Scripture. Some of these same people are up to their eyes in the ecumenical movement. What do they say? We don't acknowledge the authority of Scripture. But the first great property of Scripture is this. Listen, if this is God's Word, then it has authority. They go on to deal with the completeness of the Scriptures as a rule of faith and practice, and the clearness of the Scriptures. Now, let's understand this. Here is the Word of God. This is how our forefathers dealt with it. Now, a beautiful thing about how they dealt with Scripture is this. They believed what they wrote. And they had this idea. If you can't establish something from Scripture, then you can't make it binding on the consciences of the people of God. Again, that's a very simple proposition. But go around our fundamentalist churches, where people are in bondage, where little tin popes stand behind the sacred desk and they make the rules up as they go along. And the 11th commandment is, thou shalt obey me, even when I don't know my own mind. That's the 11th commandment according to the tin popes. Now let's get this. Our forefathers were right here. They had many ideas. In fact, inside the Westminster Assembly, if I had time, I could go down a list of theological controversies that were then agitating the whole church in Europe. Some very deep controversies. For centuries, for instance, there was a rational line of demonstration to support the doctrine of the Trinity. Those of you who study theology will know the little Latin phrase, actus purus. God is pure action. I don't want to get into all that's involved in that philosophy. But it was agitating the church in Europe at that time. And it was being used as a logical demonstration of the doctrine of the Trinity. Some great minds supported it. Others, I think rightly, saw its great dangers. The confession of faith, when it comes to write out what the Bible teaches about the Trinity, doesn't even take that theory under its notice. There were others. In Calvinism, in the Reformed faith, there was a great, and there still is, a great controversy in what's called supra and sublapsarianism. Now, if those words don't mean anything to you, you should throw your hat. Well, if you're a man, throw your hat in the air. If you're a woman, just put your hat in the air. Want to keep your hats in your heads. But and shout hallelujah that you don't bother yourself too much about them. Lapsarian. It comes from the Latin word lapsus, which means the fall. Supralapsarian is above or before the fall. Sublapsarian is under or after the fall. And it's a great theological dispute about the logical order of the divine decrees. Now hold a second. What idiotic man ever thought that he could enter into the eternal counsel of God? It's a basic proposition of all theology that the decree of God is one and indivisible and eternal. So what are we talking about logical orders in the decrees? Now, believe me, there are great, great things that hang upon the resolution of that controversy. This is not a flippant thing. This is something that has enormous ramifications. But the confession of faith simply states what the Bible states, and it will not get into the controversy at all. There's another great controversy about God's providence and how God, in his sovereign providence, yet controls the actions of his creatures, his friends and his enemies, without doing despite to human responsibility and freedom of action. How does he do it? And so there's a doctrine of precursus and concursus. And confession of faith just puts it all away. We're not interested in philosophy. We're interested in what God's word says. Now, could I put it to you, my friend, that what we are desperately in need of in 20th century Christianity is a total, wholehearted return to that book. To accept what the Bible says because the Bible says it. If we can understand it, glory to God. If we can't understand it, glory to God. But God is right whether I understand it or whether I don't understand it. And it's not up to me to trim the scriptures to my understanding. It's up to me to change my understanding to bring it into line with scripture. The word of God. We have this word. When I think of the dedication of those men to the word of God, then I think the way it's treated today. Some Christian homes, it's never read. Some Christians have the Bible, they take it home, they set it on a shelf. As Spurgeon said, it sits there gathering dust from one week's end to the next. And the dust is so thick in the cover, you could take your finger and trace the word damnation in the dust. What a tragedy. What a scandal. My friend, we have God's word. Let's prize it, for that's the basis of all our theology. But the word of God immediately leads you to the God of the word. A great article by an American preacher of the last century spoke about the second chapter of the Confession of Faith. And he said, the pervading and unifying doctrine of the Westminster Standards, listen, is that of the sufficiency and sovereignty of God. Whose good, listen, I love these words. I wish I had the wit to come up with such a phrase myself. The sovereignty of God, whose good pleasure is the source of the church's being.
whose will is her law, and whose glory is her end. Do you grasp that? That's what the confession is all about, as it deals with God and the Holy Trinity. Now, I would like you, and I've done this myself with profit, I would like you to take the second chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith and read it. And read it on your knees. It starts off in the first two paragraphs speaking of the majestic glory of God. The majestic glory of God. There is but one only living and true God. Then it starts to describe the glory of God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without bodily parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. That's just the beginning. How do you describe God? You can't define him, but how do you describe him? Could I put it to you that when you have a poor, impoverished, almost wordless idea of God, you will have a poor and impoverished and almost wordless life of prayer and devotion. It'll be practically non-existent. Your conception of God is absolutely vital and basic to everything else in life. These men had such a view of the Lord, who has all life and glory and goodness and blessedness in and of himself. They had such a tremendous view of God. They saw something, not all obviously, but they saw something of the majesty and the glory and the greatness of God. And then they felt their own weakness and wickedness and vileness and smallness. And from the depths, as they looked up to the greatness of God, then they could rejoice in the wonder of his grace, in the person of his Son, through the mediation and the merits of Christ, that they, worms of the dust, would stand rightly related to such a God. Oh, the majesty and the glory of God. The story many of you will have heard is told that in the Westminster meeting, when the divines were meeting in the Jerusalem chamber, they were forming what we know as the Shorter Catechism. They came to question number 4. What is God? And all those great theologians were opening the scriptures, and they were, many of them had composed catechisms. They had been great teachers, and they were giving what they thought should be the answer, so that children, young people could memorize and think upon it. But they were getting nowhere. How do you answer that? What is God? How do you answer that? And as they did, when they ran into difficulties, they stopped for prayer. And they turned to the young 26-year-old George Gillespie, one of the Scottish commissioners. And they asked him to lead in prayer. And like an angel, he lifted his voice to heaven. And they said, O God, thou who art infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in thy being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth.
And he went on, having addressed God, to pour out his supplication. But his prayer was already the answer. George Gillespie's prayer is recorded as answer number 4 in the Shorter Catechism. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now let's be honest. How many of us know what it is to approach God and to be so overwhelmed by his majesty? How many? Could I suggest to you that our impoverished view of God is the reason why so many professing Christians have such difficulty in their prayer lives? I've referred to John Calvin. John Calvin is cursed by those who don't know anything about the subject. The old saying, ignorance is bliss. Well, this is why they can blissfully and blithefully curse a great man of God. And they've hardly ever read a word of what the man has said. John Calvin's theology, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, is still the greatest theological work outside of inspiration. It's still the greatest. I'll tell you why. He comes in the very early part of his work to talk about the man who truly knows God. The kind of knowledge I've been reading from the Confession of Faith. And this is what he says. Because this man who knows God, because he knows him to be the author of all good things, whenever he's in distress or want, he flees to him at once, sure of his aid. Because he's persuaded that he is good and merciful, he relies upon him with assured confidence, doubting not that in his clemency there's prepared a remedy for all his ills. Because he recognizes him as his Lord and Father, he is determined to acknowledge his government in everything, to revere his majesty, to promote his glory, to obey his mandates. He goes on to say, because he perceives him to be a just judge, he walks in the fear of God and restrains himself from evil. But he goes on to say, it's not even the fear of hell that keeps him back from sin. There's much more than that. Because he loves and reverences God as Father, and honors and worships him as Lord, even though there should be no such thing as hell, he would abhor offending him. Do you see the impact that a true biblical conception of the glorious majesty of God in the Trinity of his sacred persons imparts to your life? This, my friend, is basic. The Word of God and the God of the Word. From that, the Confession of Faith goes on to speak of God's sovereign decree. Time does not permit that I get into that at all tonight. God's sovereign decree. What does that mean? It means God foreordains everything that comes to pass according to his own good pleasure and for his own glory. Do I understand that? No, I don't. Do I believe it? I certainly do. Why? Because you have to cut Ephesians 1. And many other passages, but that'll do for a start. Ephesians 1, you've got to cut it right out of the Bible if you want to deny it. And I would rather, let me make this clear to you. I would rather be misunderstood by men and say, I believe in the sovereign, predestinating, electing, foreordaining purpose of God. I would rather say that and be misunderstood by men than to say I don't believe it and have to cut a chapter out of the Bible. Well, let's get it straight. God either foreordains what comes to pass, or it all happens by accident. But if you want to be a humanistic, evolutionistic, if there's such a word, believer in blind chance, well, you go your way. I want to tell you, I believe in an all-wise God who plans, and whose plan will be perfectly carried out. His sovereign decree, his work in creation and providence, his wrath and judgment on man's sin, And then his covenant of grace and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the plan of salvation, and how men are to receive it. That's the Westminster Confession of Faith, its theology in a nutshell. Next week, in the will of God, I'm going to take this into what is a very important area. And that is, we're going to deal with sin and salvation. And we're going to look at some things that are, where the confession takes the Word of God, and that gives us the solution to some of the arguments that are agitating the Church of Christ today. I'm not going to start preaching that tonight. But I want you to get the scope of this. The Word of God, the God of the Word. And from that, the whole plan of salvation. Now that's the vision we need renewed today. And that's the message we need republished today. I want to make it clear to you, my friend, what is masquerading as the gospel in America today is not the gospel at all. Let me say something provocative. I don't usually say anything provocative, but I'm going to say it now. But you listen to me. Anybody who has a modicum of knowledge of church history and historical theology will immediately put his finger on it and say it's true. The vast majority of evangelical preachers who are traipsing around America today, in almost any other age of the Church of Christ, would have been cut off as heretics. Do you realize that? There is hardly in evangelicalism. I know that there are some in the Reformed camp. Thank God for that. But there is hardly in evangelicalism today a leading preacher who would not have been cut off as a heretic in any other age of the Church of Christ, see of this degenerate age. Now, what does that tell you? What is it telling you? Telling you, my friend, that things go together. And the repudiation of old gospel theology has led to all sorts of weakness and wickedness and waywardness in the Church of Jesus Christ. And if we are to regain the ground that has been lost, if the church is to have any effect in America, if the church is to address the real problems of America, you're not going to do it with seminars. You're not going to do it with political pressure groups. You're not going to do it by singing sentimental moony little songs. You're going to do it on your knees as God works into your heart the knowledge of His Word and the knowledge of the God of His Word. And when from those two great fundamental premises the whole system of biblical gospel theology grips your soul, sets you on fire, gives you a courage that will not stop no matter who's for you and no matter who's against you, it's only then that you will begin to have an impact on this age in which we live. These are not just little historical sketches I'm giving you. The people who want to be ignorant of their history, the people who ignore their history, will mortgage their future. And so we will do well to learn what God has done so that we may see Him do it again in our day. Oh, for a vision of the greatness of God. If you can remember nothing else from this meeting, I'm not trying to make you a Presbyterian. If God doesn't make you one, I wouldn't want you. I always heard it said, I've enough trouble with those that God did send me without adding to it people that God doesn't send me. So if God doesn't make you one, I don't want you to be one. I'm not trying to make you a Presbyterian. If you're a Christian, I am trying to get you to face up to what this Bible says about your God. And if you can go out of this meeting with something, just something,
a renewed conception of the absolute greatness of our God.
Something of a conception of the absolute unworthiness of men. And then the glorious beauty of Christ, the only mediator. This meeting will have been well worthwhile. May God indeed teach us the Word of God, and from it lead us to the knowledge of the God of the Word, for the honor and the praise of His name. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, this meeting will be over, and you'll be free to leave. The Lord Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." Let me ask you tonight, do you know God through Jesus Christ? Do you know Him? Have you ever been overwhelmed by the glory and the majesty, the greatness, the perfection of our God? If you don't know Him tonight, there's only one way to know Him, and that is in and through Jesus Christ. I invite you to seek Christ tonight, and you'll come to know Him. But if you're a Christian, do you get the drift of my quotation from John Calvin tonight? That what you know of God, what you know of God is what will determine how you react in all the circumstances of life. Believer, do not be satisfied paddling in the shadow and the shallows. Do not be satisfied just to drift through life without ever engaging your mind and your heart in the contemplation of the greatness and the glory and the majesty of our triune God. Seek Him. And the more you know of Him in Christ, bless God, the more you'll be equipped to make Him known and serve Him in this age. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Invite you to remain and let me talk with you as the others leave. If you're not saved, I'll be glad to point you to Christ. If you're a Christian, you've lost out with God, I'll be glad to seek to help you get back on track in fellowship and in service. Lord, answer prayer tonight for this meeting. We thank Thee for the Word of God. We thank Thee for the God of the Word. How we bless Thee that our conception of God is not produced by what man thinks or says. It's not produced by our culture. It's not the product of the evolution and the history of the church. Thank God we believe what Thou hast said about Thyself. And oh Lord, we pray that Thou wilt stamp upon our hearts tonight something of the absolute majesty of our God. Father in heaven, bless Thy word, therefore we pray. And in these dark and degenerate days, we ask Thee, O Lord, give to us a revival of biblical truth, a revival of biblical theology, a revival of biblical evangelism, a revival of biblical power, that we may see the gospel march on gloriously in triumph, bringing its millions to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer, and part us with Thy blessing. Grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit the Comforter, may be our abiding portion tonight and evermore. Amen.